Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 38, or you can follow along. It's printed for you in your bulletin or on the screens. We are continuing with our series, Encounters with Jesus. We're going to be in this series from now until the end of school, right up until the beginning of the summer. Encounters with Jesus. We're looking at encounters with Jesus then, in the Bible, but also thinking about now. It's not just that Jesus encounters people back then, He also encounters people now. It's not just them, it's you. Jesus is alive, and through the Holy Spirit, He encounters people today. And so we're asking the question, what happens when a life collides with Christ? What happens when your life has a collision with Jesus? This morning, we're going to look at the story of a pair of sisters who meet Jesus, and we're going to see that Jesus has something to say to us about our priorities and what is most important in life. So, if you're willing and able, would you stand, and we'll give our attention to God's Word. Before I read it, let me pray for us. Lord, would you speak to us now through the reading and preaching of your word? Would you open our eyes and ears and hearts to receive it, to sit at your feet, to listen to your teaching? Would you, Lord, have mercy on the one who preaches, for his sins are many? Would you allow us to see Jesus and to worship him this morning? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 10. Starting at verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Family of God, this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So, there's a school in West Palm Beach called the King's Academy. It's a Christian school, much like our own here at Seven Rivers. It's preschool through 12th grade. And back in May, during their graduation, they had their ceremony, and their valedictorian, Kyle Martin, stood up to give his acceptance speech as the school's smartest student. And that speech was recorded on YouTube and has been seen over 6.5 million times. His speech starts, as most acceptance speeches do, thanking the school staff and administration and the teachers, thanking his peers and the parents. But then he goes on to say something which I thought was profound for a young man his age. Watch this.
"I stand before you tonight as the 2019 valedictorian. This time last year, I found out that I was in the running for this title. It was then that I decided I wanted it. So, I worked hard for it. I sacrificed for it. And yes, I stressed for it. and I got it. And at our senior award ceremony, it felt so good when I heard my name announced with this title. It was so good. For about 15 seconds. Yeah, 15 seconds of my heart racing and my adrenaline pumping. 15 seconds of, yeah, I won! 15 seconds of being at the top of the pile of all my accomplishments, and it felt euphoric. But there must come a 16th second. And on that 16th second, I sat down in my seat, I looked at my silver stole that says valedictorian, and I thought, that's it? What just happened? Why am I not feeling anything else? To be honest, I don't even know what I was expecting. A parade of balloons to drop? Or maybe I was hoping that all of my problems would fade away in comparison to this amazing achievement. But none of that happened, not even in my heart. I felt nothing. I was shocked. This was a huge problem for me, and I needed to figure out why. So here was my thought process. Working hard is good. It is, in fact, biblical. But it should not be done for the sole purpose of a goal's sake at the expense of relationship with others. And looking back on this year, I realized that the stress of this year for this goal in a 5-minute speech was paid for with the lack of attending to relationships in my life.
Pretty profound for a young man to say that I was on the top of the pile of all of my achievements and I realized I wish this wasn't so. I missed out. I missed out on what was most important, on relationships. Kyle goes on to exhort his fellow graduates. He said, nothing is more important than relationships. And in particular, one relationship is the most important, your relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, if you have all the success, all the accolades, all the money, all the fame, all the achievement, if you have all this life can offer you, but you don't have Jesus, then at the end of the day, you have nothing. There's a man, his name's Michael Huffington. He was a one-term Republican congressman from California. He narrowly lost the 1994 Senate race to Dianne Feinstein. He was married to Adriana Huffington, who went on to found the Huffington Post, which is a politically left-leaning website. In 1998, Michael publicly disclosed that he is bisexual, and he's spent the last years of his life as an advocate for LGBT rights. Now, some of you might think that I don't know if I have a lot in common with Michael Huffington. But look at what he wrote on the Huffington Post blog. The world that we live in is full of distractions and pleasures that pull us away from a spiritual life. Even our jobs, which are a very necessary and important part of our lives, can end up being the altar at which we pray. They consume most of our waking hours and provide the income on which we're dependent in order to take care of our families. We spend more time at cinemas, theaters, art galleries, and theme parks than we do at churches, and they have become our new cathedrals. We can spend hours at any of these places of entertainment, but if church service goes on too long, we get impatient. We love to listen to music and to dance the night away, but much more often than singing hymns to our Lord. We pay more to watch a football, basketball, or baseball game than we leave in the tray as it is passed through the pews. We care more about money, honors, fame, glory, recognition, entertainment, physical gratification, and a myriad of other things than we do about enlightenment, spirituality, and peace in our lives. Yet even when we're satiated with the good things in life, we often find ourselves feeling empty. Something seems to be missing. Many people turn to yoga, gurus, feel-good seminars, legitimately looking for ways to fill the empty void in their lives. Others turn to alcohol, drugs, or prostitutes in their search for ways to either deaden the pain or find a source of intimacy that is missing. Yet none of the above will provide the sense of peace for which we're all searching. Only a connection to God can provide that ultimate peace. I lived much of my life in the world of business and politics, gaining wealth and a modicum of fame. Was it exciting? Yes, of course. for a short period of time. But when I lost my last political race, that world came to an end. And at the time, I considered it a tragedy. However, the good news was that out of that loss came a rebirth. I became an Orthodox Christian after spending time in a monastery in Greece. And I joined a church that became my home away from home. And on the back wall of that church was an inscription that changed my life forever. It said, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" I think Kyle Martin and Michael Huffington have figured out what's most important in life. You see, we were at Sarasota National Cemetery on Friday, and we were there because Adam Jones' father passed away, and they were having a service, so some of us from the staff went to be with him and the family. And so we went down. If you've been to a national cemetery, you know what it's like. If you've been to the one down in Bushnell, you've been to the one in D.C. It's beautiful and really reverent. And so we had the service, and after the service was over, we had some time to just walk the grounds for a few minutes. And there were fields full of white tombstones. And as you walked through the tombstones, you could see what was written on them. All the tombstones had, of course, the person's name and dates, and they had inscriptions. They would talk about how this person was a loving father or a loving mother, that this person loved to golf or loved to fish or was dedicated to their country, and all kinds of inscriptions about them. And the other thing was that at the top of every tombstone, there were symbols. You've seen these before. There were many crosses on the tops of the tombstones. There were some stars of David. We even saw one symbol that was the Mormon church. But what struck me the most, what stood out to me the most about these tombstones were the ones that didn't have any symbols on them at all. They were blank. And I wondered about those people, the people with the blank on their tombstones. Did they miss it? Did they miss what was most important? You see, Jesus said to Martha, "One thing is necessary." There's one thing that's most important. There's one thing, and your sister Mary figured it out. Have you? Have we? So here's the encounter. Luke tells us that now as they, that is Jesus and his disciples, went on their way, Jesus entered a village. It was probably the village of Bethany, which was not far from Jerusalem. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Was this the first time that Jesus had met Martha, or were they already friends? Did Jesus take the initiative for this meeting, or was it Martha's? The text doesn't tell us. But verse 39 says that Martha had a sister called Mary. This is likely the Martha and Mary that we meet in John chapter 11, where Jesus goes to their house, and Martha and Mary have a brother named Lazarus. And we learn that Jesus loved this family. He loved this pair of sisters and brother. I think in Luke 10, Martha and Mary already knew Jesus. And he knew that he could stop at their home as he was traveling through and that he would be welcomed. You know, we can relate to this story, can't we? Guests are coming over. Maybe they're invited. Maybe it's unannounced. Maybe it's last minute. We don't know which it was, but it says Martha welcomed Jesus into her house. She's the head of the house. She's responsible for the hospitality. And so Martha gets busy. We know this in our house on Sunday afternoons is when we have our small group. And so by the time we get home from church, basically around noon, we have just a few hours to try to make it look like we don't live in a circus. And so we're rushing around and vacuuming and threatening the kids. You know, that toy that you just got for Christmas, I will throw it away if it is not off the floor. And so it's this whirlwind, this hurricane of getting ready for our guests. And it's become such that we're cleaning up because we're getting ready for life group, that our youngest, our three-year-old boy, now anytime we do any cleaning up, he'll say, "Life group coming over?" No, buddy. We're just trying to be responsible human beings for once. So what happens then when it's Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God, sitting in your living room? Well, Martha jumps into action. She's cleaning. She's getting out the dinnerware. She's prepping the food. She's cooking the food. Martha is transforming into Martha Stewart. She's going to entertain Jesus as lavishly as possible. And Martha has a sister there. Her name is Mary. And what is Mary doing? Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his teaching. The original text has the sense of she's continually listening. Mary's glued to Jesus. What about Martha? Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving. Distracted. Distracted from what? Distracted from her guest. Martha's so busy doing stuff that it actually pulls her away from being with the person that she's doing it for. Has this ever happened to you? I'm sure it has. Maybe at a party, family gathering, maybe a holiday. Martha was distracted with much serving. And at some point, she looks around and Mary is still just sitting there. Martha is miffed. She's overwhelmed. And the volcano inside of her explodes. So what does she do? She went up to him, it says, and said, "Lord, do you not care? Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" If you're familiar with the Bible, maybe you know a story in which Jesus, one time with his disciples, they get into a boat and they go to cross a lake. And as they're going, a great storm arises. It's quick, it's sudden, and the waves start to come over the edges of the boat. And these fishermen, I mean, this is their lake. This is where they grew up. This is their job. They're salty. And yet it says they are full of fear. And they turn to look for Jesus, and Jesus is asleep in the boat on a cushion. And they wake Jesus up in the middle of the storm, in the middle of their fear. And you know what they say to him? "Do you not care that we're perishing?" You see, there's a storm going on. But this storm is inside Martha's heart. And she questions Jesus, just like the disciples. "Do you not care?" Jesus, could have replied, "Well, Martha, do you not care about your sister? Because it seems like, sounds like all you care about is yourself." Right? "She has left me to serve alone. Tell her to help me." She's being selfish. She's accusing her sister of laziness. She's impugning Jesus' character, and she's demanding that he do something about it. So how does Jesus respond to Martha? How would you have responded to Martha? Look again at verse 41. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha." In the biblical times, to use someone's name twice, to say their name twice, was significant. It communicated a combination of both seriousness and sympathy. Jesus was being stern, but also soft. "Martha, Martha." If you watch the show This Is Us on NBC, you might know that of the three twins, there's one, his name is Randall, and the one of the themes that's throughout the show is Randall's anxiety that he deals with his whole life and how it debilitates him at times. And when he was young and he would have these anxiety attacks and was barely able to breathe, his father, Jack, would take his face in his hands. He'd say, Randall, I'm here. It's okay. Breathe with me. That's what Jesus is doing here. Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. It's amazing. Jesus is amazing. Whenever he has a conversation with someone, he knows how to gently, but like a laser beam, go right to the heart. That word there, troubled, it literally means making an uproar, like a crowd would make an uproar. Martha, you're anxious. You're making an uproar about many things. But one thing is necessary. One thing. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. There's two paintings that I found that represent the story. This one's from the Italian artist Alessandro Allori in the 1500s. You can see there Jesus and Martha in the background holding the tray, serving. You see Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, and Jesus' gaze is toward Mary. This next one's from a German artist in the 1600s, George Friedrich Stettner. And I love this one because you can see all the preparations, all the food. You can see the woman in the background cooking. And I think that's some disciples in the background. And you see Jesus, you see Mary sitting there at his feet listening. And then look at Martha. You can see on her face kind of the Jesus. Tell her to help me. You can see it in her hand. You can see how in the other hand she's holding some sort of goose or chicken that she's preparing. So what are we supposed to take away from this encounter of Jesus with Martha and Mary? Well, there's in this encounter, there's a warning for us. There's an example for us, and there's a reminder. First, there's a clear warning in this passage. Like Martha, we can become distracted. Jesus can be right in front of us, and yet we neglect him. Martha was busy. She was doing a lot of good things, but she missed the best thing. You know, just because you do works for God does not mean you have a relationship with God. Some of the most devout religious people miss God altogether. Think on this. Martha was not distracted by bad things. She was distracted by good things. She was distracted with much serving. Adam Jones told me about how when he was youth director, he took some kids to Jamaica on a missions trip. And on that trip, they broke out into five different teams, and every morning they go out to their work sites. And one team was building a block house, another team was leading a VBS for kids, another team was helping do demolition, and on and on. They had five different teams working, and he said every night those five teams would come back together. And he said that when they came together, each team that night would be jockeying for position. They'd be saying, we did the most significant work today. We had the hardest work. I mean, if you come be on our crew, that's where the hard stuff is going on. That's where the hard ministry is happening. He came to call it, because they called it, the Jamaica syndrome, right? The Jamaica syndrome that we're doing the real work here. Have you ever set out to do something for God? Maybe it was volunteering somewhere. Maybe it was a moment where you said, God, I'm going to parent for you, for your glory, that I'm going to commit my work, I'm going to commit my job to you. This is going to be for you. And you set out in that endeavor to do that thing for God only after a period of time to realizing that you're actually doing it for yourself. That thing that you thought would be for his glory is starting to become more about your glory. And all our striving and efforts can really reveal an inner restlessness. This anxiety that we aren't doing enough because we can't escape the truth. We can't do enough. And so what happens? We become resentful toward God. God, don't you care? Look at all this stuff I'm doing for you. Don't you care? We put him on trial. We demand that he conform to our plans, or we will impeach him. And we also become resentful toward those around us. And we discover that we don't really truly love other people. We use others to feel better about ourselves and to try to calm the storms of inadequacy inside of us. Have you ever been like Martha? There's a warning in this passage for you. If Martha's the negative warning of becoming distracted and missing Jesus, then in Mary we find the positive example. The follower of Jesus is called to sit at his feet and listen to his teaching. The posture of sitting at one's feet, it communicates humility and dependence. It's the place of the disciple who wants to learn. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Martha needed to learn from Mary that what feeds the soul is more important than what feeds the body. Jesus said of Mary, she has chosen the good portion. That word is intentional. She's chosen the good portion. We read it earlier in the service, Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What is the one thing necessary? What is the most important thing in life? It is having a relationship with Jesus. Whether you are young or old, in sickness and in health, in adversity and in prosperity, in life and in death. A relationship with Jesus can never be taken away. And how do we nourish and grow that relationship with Jesus, just like Mary? By intentionally sitting at his feet and listening to his teaching. By not allowing ourselves to become distracted from meeting him in this book. John and Charles Wesley were men of church history who God used mightily. They started a whole new denomination, preached to millions of people. John and Charles grew up in a large family. Their mother grew up in a large family. She was the 25th of 25 children. She then went on to give birth to 19 kids. 9 of those kids died in infancy. 10 of them survived. 8 girls, 2 boys. John and Charles were the 2 boys. Susanna Wesley was their mother, and she was married to an Anglican minister who was not home much. And so the burden of responsibility fell on her to raise these children, to give them an education, to teach them about God, to keep the house. And so she was rigorous about her order and teaching the kids. But she also determined that she would never sacrifice time with Jesus. And so how do you do that when you've got 10 kids running around and playing and doing everything they're doing? The house is overrun with kids. Well, what she would do is she would take her Bible, and she would take a chair, and she would kneel down with her Bible on the chair, and she'd take her apron and pull it up over her head and create like a little tent of meeting, a little tabernacle right there. And her kids knew, the youngest to the oldest, that when mom is under her apron, you do not disturb her. She's meeting with Jesus. She knew what was most important. She knew what was most necessary. There was a mother and son who the father died when the son was young. And so this mom and son were really close. And this was a time when there wasn't TV. It was really just the radio and reading that people would do at night. And so this mom and son liked to listen to the radio and listen to music at night together. And when he was in his 20s, he met a young, beautiful girl and decided to get married to her. And they couldn't find a place to live. It was hard to find a place. They didn't have money. And so the mom said, well, we have a two-story house. So I can turn the upper story into an apartment, and you and your new bride can move into the lower story. I just ask one thing, that you come and spend some time with me because I'm going to miss listening to the radio together. I said, Mom, of course. Of course, that's important to me. And so they got married and they moved in, and initially the son would stop by, you know, a few times a week so that they could listen to the radio. But over time, days and weeks began to go by between his visits. He was busy. And the relationship was not what it had been. And on the mother's birthday, he bought his mom a dress. And he took it to her, and she opened it, and he said, Happy birthday, Mom. And she looked at the dress, and she said, Son, thank you. I appreciate so much what you've done. He said, Mom, don't you like it? She said, Oh, yes, it's my color. It's my color. Thank you. He said, It's okay, Mom, if you don't love it, you know, they gave me a receipt, I can return it. He said, no, it's a lovely dress. He said, Mother, I'm not fooled, okay? I've known you my whole life. What's wrong? And the woman turned and opened her closet, said, Son, I've got enough dresses here to last me the rest of my life. I guess what I'm really trying to say is, I don't want your dress. I want you. Can you hear Jesus saying to you this morning, I don't want what you do for me. I want you. I want a relationship with you. That's what's most important. Martha, are you anxious and troubled? Come to me. Come to me, Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. A relationship with me is the one thing necessary. And unlike everything else that is temporary and fleeting, Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There's a warning in this passage. There's an example. And then third, there's a gospel reminder. In some Christian traditions, the story of Martha and Mary is used to teach a dichotomy, a separation between the spiritual life and the material life. In other words, Mary represents the contemplative life, the monastic life, the good life of reflection, withdrawn from the cares of the world. And Martha represents the active life, the life consumed with secular activities and actions. But Jesus is not teaching that kind of distinction. Context helps us understand that. Right before this passage, Jesus tells a parable. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the whole point of the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus says at the end of the parable, is go and do likewise. Be a neighbor to everyone around you. Show deeds of mercy. Live a life of active deeds of mercy towards your neighbors. So why then does Luke put the story of Martha and Mary following the Good Samaritan? It is not to negate the parable, to say, oh, and by the way, that's really what's not important. What's really, you know, don't do that, actually just be a monk or a nun. It's not to negate the parable, but to show where the ability to live it out comes from. Jesus does not correct Martha for her service. He corrects her for her attitude and her motivations. It's about her priorities. With all that is constantly before us to do, the goal of the Christian life is not to have a less busy life, is to have a less busy heart. The goal of the Christian is not to have a less busy life, is to have a less busy heart. We are to guard ourselves against the temptation in our lives to become full of anxiety and agitation by making sure that we attend to first things first. The Bible puts it this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then, love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Martha had forgotten the main thing. She'd forgotten the gospel. The gospel reminds us that God always has more to do in us than through us. Christianity is first about what God can do for you, not about what you can do for him. It is about grace. Those who want to give have to first receive. Before you can be involved in service for others, you first have to let Jesus serve you. We sit at his feet and we listen to his words because we need to remember who we are in him. That we are loved and accepted not because we have welcomed him into our home, but because he has welcomed us into his. Neighbor love, growing out of a love for Jesus, is the only kind of love that has ultimate staying power. So the other day, one of my daughters, it was the end of the day, we were getting ready for bed, and I went to her, made a point to, you know, made sure she stopped what she was doing. I looked her in the eye, and I said, I need you to brush your teeth. And then I walked away. 5-6 minutes went by. I came back in the room. She was playing, and I said, did you brush your teeth? And she had the look in her eyes that told me, no, she didn't. And so I had to administer an appropriate amount of discipline for her not listening. And we sat down and talked, and I said, did you hear me? I mean, we looked each other right in the eyes, and I gave you a specific command. And it took a while, but finally she said, Dad, it's just that I had plans. And I had things that I wanted to do, and I knew that if I didn't do them, I would have to do them in the morning, and if I, and it was, there's not going to be time in the morning, and so I got to do that, and I got distracted, and I forgot. I said, okay. I said, listen, Mommy and Daddy have a lot of important things to do. We have a lot of things to do, too, and it's easy to get distracted, but do you know how we get things done? We do the most important things first. And God has put you in this family, and he's put your mommy and daddy as your authority. And so when we tell you to do something, that rises to the top. That's most important. You do that first, and then you can do the other stuff. Now, I could have stopped there, and that would have been decent parenting and would have lasted for a day, maybe. But I realized it had to be more. It had to go deeper. And so I looked at her and said, do you know that your mommy and daddy love you? That we love you, and we don't love you based on what you do. That if you mess up again, and you probably will, we are not going to love you any less. And if you do great, we're not going to love you anymore. We love you because you're our daughter, and that's never going to change. You see, when you realize that God loves you because you're his child, that doesn't change based on your performance. He's not going to love you any less. He can't love you anymore. He loves you. Then now it's not, I have to do what's most important, but I want to do what's most important. What happens when you encounter Jesus? When you encounter Jesus, everything in your life becomes radically reoriented, and you start putting the most important things first. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we all too easily become distracted over so many things, even good things, that we lose sight of you and we forget to put you first. Jesus, thank you that you've never forgotten to put us first. You've always loved us. You've always sought our good. Lord, may that kind of love and that kind of affection draw our eyes toward you, away from these other things, to reprioritize, to make you most important. Jesus, help us to sit at your feet and to learn from you and to grow in our love and affection for you as we experience your love and affection for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.